You may be seated. Turn your Bibles to John 17. John 17. Draw your attention to verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. John 17, verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would grant unto us Christ, that you would grant unto us the ears that we might hear Christ, that Christ might be in us and we might be in him, that we might know him through your word, and that you might take this word and seal it to our hearts, that we might lay hold of him by faith as he presents himself in this, and he manifests himself in this, his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, we come to Jesus, and Jesus is praying, and we finally get, this is our fourth sermon on Thy Kingdom Come, and we're finally getting to his actual petition. Everything's been set up to it now, but now he's beginning to actually pray for what it means for Christ's kingdom to come among us. Again, question 191 from the Larger Catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of his second coming, and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So Jesus compacts in one verse what the divines took a whole mouthful to say. So he's able to bring this all together. All these diverse things that the divines mention in the Larger Catechism, Jesus sums up in just a few words. Keep them through your name, or by your name, or in your name, depending on how you want to take that preposition in Greek, and that they may be one as the Trinity is one. So that's going to form where we go this morning. So Jesus compacts this one verse, diverse aspects such as the kingship given to him by the Father, the giving of the name that the Father gave to him, that he gave to us, that the Father might keep that in us, and how that in itself is a great preservative of the church. How does he preserve the church? By keeping his name in you. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ comes once more to the idea of unity, the unity of the church. This is not a unity that calls for some organic union that men have often sought throughout church history. We can think of the 1920s when Americans hopped up with heady pride over defeating the dastardly Kaiser, decided we need to bring all the churches into one to show that we defeated the Kaiser, we're going to bring them all together. And so you get out of that what is the United Churches of Christ, which has, you know, I often refer to as Unitarians Considering Christ, because they were a lowest common denominator group that they brought this grand union of all of these churches, many churches that proclaimed the gospel faithfully for centuries even, and within a very short while when they sought this organic union, out went Christ's name, out went faithfulness to Christ in pursuance of some type of pretended unity by an organic merger. Christ does not call us to that. So organic unions have generally obscured the name of God, for instead of looking to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for their unity, they looked for their organizational flowchart to see that they were united. You know, they've often seen it, whether that man is called Pope, Patriarch, Moderator, or Grand High Poobah. It doesn't matter. They're looking to him and not to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Christ implores the Father to keep the body united, not by human institutions, but by the Father's fatherly care, dominion, and preservation of the Father by placing the name in you and keeping that name in you. He calls for this to be rooted in the union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thus the essence and substance of the Godhead, not organizational flowcharts. So our outline this morning is going, keeping, one. So no, first, going. Second, kept. Third, one. So let's look at Jesus' going here. He's going to the Father. Jesus once again describes his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension as already accomplished. Because notice he doesn't say, I'm going to you. He says, I've left the world. Now I am no longer in the world. So he's saying, I've already gone. He's not going, he's gone. You know, he gone. He is most obviously still in the midst of his disciples because he's right there. These things have not yet transpired, but Jesus is talking as if they are finished. They are completed. That he's already been on the cross, that he's already declared paid in full, and he's already died, he's already been buried, he's already been resurrected, and he's already ascended up into heaven. Augustine noted that in keeping with what Paul addresses elsewhere, when he speaks of being in the world, but not of the world. So think about it. Jesus says that he's gone, and we're in the world. But remember what Paul says, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are not united to the world. We are no longer belong to the world. We do not participate in it. So we are aliens and strangers in a strange land. Jesus speaks that his time of humiliation and dwelling physically in the presence of his disciples is over. Now, hasn't happened, but it's over. In other words, it's certain. There is no turning back. Jesus does not flinch. He does not turn back. He will not flinch. He is going to the Father. He will be betrayed. And if you look in your Bibles, he's going to basically say amen, and there's Judas standing right there with the guards to arrest him. So this is the last chance for Jesus to turn back. And he will not turn back because he is resting and trusting in God. And then when he goes, where is he going? What does it mean, I'm no longer in the world? Well, what does Daniel see? What's the vision that Daniel sees that accords with this? Now, it's Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. For Jesus to take up his kingship, for Jesus to be crowned, he had to ascend to the Father. And so at his ascension, as Daniel saw there, Daniel 7, he's not seeing in that the end days. He's saying, what Hebrews calls the last days, which is that time, you know, where we now live. Upon us, whom the end of the ages has already come, as Paul says in Galatians. So Jesus, when he ascended on high, the end of the ages broke in to this reality. For he must sit at the Father's right hand, and fulfillment of the Father's oath. We read last week from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. He has gone to the Father to intercede on your behalf from heaven as your advocate. So Jesus is now, as we've said many times, what's Jesus doing right now? He's sitting at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning, interceding for you. And what's he interceding? He's saying, mine, Father, I died for that one. He's mine. He's mine. She's mine. They're mine. You have given them to me. Those whom you gave to me, I now intercede. They're mine. I am their king. You remain in the world as long as you draw breath. So as long as you are breathing, you're in the world. You're living in the midst of the world. And as we've seen many times through the Gospel of John, the world is not just the geographical space on which you happen to be. The world is that system of thought and operation of the rulers, powers, dominions, principalities in the heavenly places. And we can think of it also in the sense of, the very powers of, that we see day to day who are alienated from God. They hate God and they wish to supplant his rule and reign. So Jesus has gone to the Father to intercede on your behalf. And Jesus sent the Spirit. So the Spirit is now your advocate, your, uses the word paraclete, your comforter, even here now. So Jesus, during the days of his incarnation, kept them. Now in the days of his intercession, the Spirit keeps you. As he's gone, the Spirit is now interceding on your behalf. So as Jesus said in the 16th chapter, when he went to on high, he sent the Holy Spirit to advocate for you here on earth. So while as a human, his bodily presence is seated at the Father's right hand. He is of the same substance as the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and thus he is faithful to his promise to never leave you nor forsake you. His departure is to take up the rule and reign, not to forsake you, not to abandon you, but to bring you greater comfort, to bring you greater advocacy. And so he departs to take up his kingdom. And what does every kingdom have? People and place. The people, those whom the Father gave him. You, if you have called upon the name of the Lord. And what's the place? All of creation. All of creation. All of creation is his. And if you have been saved by Christ, you are his. And so that's why he had to go. And that's why he says, I'm going to you. But he does not leave you. And so now he prays to the Father that the kingdom might come in the fullness of his name. Remember, we've talked about his name the last few times. How does he kept you? He's put his name on you. He tells of your name in the midst of the congregation. Jesus returns to the invocation with Holy Father. So you remember, we said, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, Jesus started this prayer with Father. He again says, Holy Father. And he comes to the heart of what it means for his kingdom to come upon you, to be true in you. Your presence, your perseverance is determined on the preservation by the Father of his name in you. So the Father in putting that name in you and on you. This is a two-stage or step process in all of us. The ordinary manner in which it happens is two stages. And those stages, first is externally and then internally. The external imposition of God's name upon you and then the internal imposition of that name on you. Before I address the internal, I want to start with the external. The external imprinting of Christ's name on you. I mentioned this before, but the early church called baptism the Christian tattoo. And what are tattoos? Tattoos are slave markings. They are saying, you are a slave of this person. You belong to that person. And so that's why the early church called baptism the Christian tattoo. Because that's when, externally, God's name was put upon you. If you have been baptized, yes, covenant children, this means you. If you have been baptized, God has placed his name on you. It's yours. You are his. You belong to him. So when you rebel against your parents and those whom Christ has placed over you, you are defaming the name that has been placed upon you. And that goes for not just for covenant. That's all of us. Every single one of you. When you sin, you are defaming that name. And think back to Daniel. We mentioned Daniel 7. Well, let's think about Daniel when Belshazzar is having a little feast. And, you know, a little feast, you know, let's call it what it is, a 365-day party. And when you're having a party that's running for 365 days, you run out of dishes. Man, we've drunk from all these bowls. They're getting a little, what do we do? Where do we find some more dishes? And all of a sudden, somebody gets this bright idea. Hey, remember your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar? Remember he conquered that Jerusalem, and they had all those bowls there. They're in that temple over there. We don't have to wash dishes. I mean, who would wash dishes? And especially in the midst of a party, who wants to break off from the party to go wash dishes? So he sends some people over, and they bring these dishes out there, and they continue the party with these dishes. Slight little itsy bitsy teeny weeny problem. They have written on them, belonging to Jehovah. Mine. These are mine. The Israelites were to use them only for service in the temple sacrifices and services. They're mine. I placed my name on them. And because they used golden bowls that happened to have written on them, belonging to Jehovah, what happens to the kingdom of Babylon? Tonight, your life is demanded of you. Your kingdom is destroyed. He wipes out an entire kingdom in one night because they happened to use something that had his name written on it. So when you seek what manner of rebellion you can get away with because you know better than your parents, you know better than your pastor, you know better than what the Bible tells you, you are being like Belshazzar, looking for some dishes so you don't have to do dishes, and abusing a vessel that has the name of God written on it. So when you sin, pray like all the godly that he would forgive you by his free grace. As the psalmist says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Because his name has been placed on you externally in your baptism. You belong to him. You are not your own. That's just the external. So that external placing of the name on you saves no one. Saves no one. God saves all who are godly. So as the internal impress of the name upon you, it is the fount and ground of great assurance. It is the work and of the Spirit within you. So effectually calling you, uniting you to Jesus Christ, transmitting to you all the benefits of Christ. Your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, and all the benefits which flow from it. As David says in Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is jealous for his name. And when he puts his name upon you, he will never abuse it or allow it to be abused. If God is for us, who can be against us? If your life has been hid with Christ in God, then you know that God will do all things for his name's sake. Just as Christ cannot be smitten, stricken, and afflicted once more, so those who have the name of God placed on them know that however many times the accuser brings up all their sin, all their iniquity, all their imperfections, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ has ascended on high, Christ will come again for them. He was raised for our justification. So we have been delivered no matter how much the accuser of the brethren brings accusations. And many of those accusations are true. They are true. You did do it. You did take that cookie from the cookie jar. You did lie to your parents. You did lie to that person. You did it. But all your sins have been laid on Christ. And because God has placed his name on you, he will complete that work which he began in you. For his name's sake. He is jealous over his name. And because he is jealous over his name, Christ prays, preserve them by your name, in your name, or through your name. The Greek preposition in, that's how it sounds, it's spelled obviously different, can be by, with, in, through, and in this case, Jesus is using all of them. You can never be cast out because his name is on you. The tattoo of your slavery to Christ is indelible. There is no surgery to remove that mark. Christ's intercession is assured because of the person of who he is, who makes the intercession. The person who makes the intercession is why it will succeed. And thus there is no question of the Father rejecting the Son, because they are the same substance, equal in power and glory. Now as it regards the substance of his intercession, because God is jealous over his name, he will preserve you. And because he has placed it on you, the Father can in no wise turn a deaf ear to Christ's prayer to preserve and glorify his name that he has given you. The name of God placed on you means that just as God toppled Babylon because Belshazzar profaned a few golden vessels with his name on it, how much more those who seek to overthrow the vessel of God's church, those vessels which God has given to Christ for his eternal inheritance. The Father has chosen you for his glory and given you to Christ for Christ's glory. And so you, as the very vessels for whom Christ died and gave back to the Father, can in no wise be cast out. If you are in Christ, if you have sought him, if you have been brought to Christ. And now let us think about that unity that comes from having the name of God placed on us all. He speaks not of one unity, but of two unities. He prefaces our unity on the unity of the Godhead. These are two distinct unities. He's not calling, as some theological traditions have, where we are to be basically sublimated and integrated into the Godhead. No, we are creatures. The Creator and the creature shall never be brought together. There is always going to be the Creator-creature distinction. You're always going to be a creature. Being a creature is not make you deficient in the sense of imperfections. It just means you are finite. Whereas the Creator is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You are always going to be finite and dependent upon him. And we can think of how that unity within the Godhead functions by thinking on what it says in the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed reads in part, "Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller in their entirety. The three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. The persons of the Godhead are distinct. There is no mingling, there is no confusion. They are distinct, but they are of one essence. This is the unity of the Godhead. It is not a synthetic or forced unity. It's not made up. It's not a later thing. It's not like, oh, these three guys decided, let's go mash ourselves together into one being. It is one eternal being who is the Father's eternally begetting the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Father is neither created nor begotten, nor is he proceeding. The Son is not created. He is begotten, but he does not proceed. And the Spirit is neither created nor begotten, but he proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is of the essence of their persons, but one essence of the Godhead. This is the unity of their essence. It is not the three persons of the Godhead do not become confounded or confused by this. So this is the ground upon which Christ prays for the unity of the church, the unity of those whom the Father has given to the Son. This is a recurring attempt. There it is. I've already mentioned in the introduction that recurring attempt to remove the diversity within the unity of the churches, or at times to emphasize the diversity at the expense of the unity. It's again, one or the other. You have to have both. We can think of, within the world, we have all the religions and philosophies are basically trying to bring everything and to collapse everything into an undifferentiated blob. In Hindu, for example, they have the concept of Advaita, where we're trying to seek Advaita. And it means not two, not many. And it's trying to collapse everything into one undifferentiated blob, being assimilated, as it were. But Christianity, on the other hand, is built upon that creator-creature distinction I just mentioned. Your unity, one with another, is based upon your union with Christ. You are not sublimated into him. You are not assimilated to destroy who you are. The unity of the church does not make everyone a hand or a foot or a mouth. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In Southern California, the OPCs have a self-effacing joke. They say, Calvary Chapel saves when we disciple. And we see, because of the manner in which God has built those churches, Calvary Chapel has a zeal for evangelism that does us great shame. We, on the other hand, you know, often, sometimes not incorrectly, are called brains on sticks. And so we are have a great zeal for discipleship and training people up. And so we see that God has gifted these two communions of the church different strengths. And while, yes, that does not excuse our lack of evangelism, we are not to eschew and say, well, we need to do everything. I mean, think about the way civilization works. If everybody had to do everything, nothing would be done. If everybody has to do everything, nothing gets done. If everybody has to harvest their own wheat, process their own wheat, cook their own wheat, it's never going to get eaten, because it takes multiple people to do these things. And in a like manner, God has raised up the church in its manifold head. Now, it doesn't mean that all churches are to be commended. It just means we see that God has raised up different churches. Christ is the head, and all the members of his body are one by their unity to him, not by their unity one to another. The Father makes you one by your union with Christ. You are not to seek to do all the functions of the body of Christ, for you are not, you are but one small part. Nor are you called to remove the differences that God has made in his church. There are, of course, sinful schisms and divisions, sinful practices within churches, and that's different. I'm talking about those elements which are glorifying to God as each of the different churches function. As the old saying goes, sometimes good fences make good neighbors. And sometimes it makes a good, healthy body of Christ. Christ is not calling for an organic unity here. Even in Acts, when the church sought to bring that organic unity and stay all together. In disobedience to God, by the way, because he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, go to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, and we see this 3,000 added to their name, and what happens? All these people who came on a pilgrimage for the Feast of Pentecost, so they just had, you know, a few weeks' provision with them, stuck around. They stuck around, like, oh, let's stay together, stay together. Finally, God had to send persecution to drive them home so that the gospel could go forth. Even in Acts, when the church sought that organic union, God sent persecution to scatter them abroad. So we don't seek to emphasize, we don't seek to spread divisions and schisms. But we don't need to bring an artificial union just to, so we can say, look, we have a nice organizational flowchart. Because we look to Christ for our unity, not to an organizational flowchart. And all of this comes and flows out of Christ placing his name on you, externally and internally. Look to Christ. Rest and trust in him as the Father preserves you for his name's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us Christ, that you have placed your name upon us in his name. We ask, O God, that you would make us one as you are one, that you would preserve us in and by your name. We pray these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.